presence. We pray that our worship and our gifts, our music and our words are pleasing to you on this day. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. I once received a letter from a man in prison, a man who had been a regular here and with whom I had corresponded during his incarceration. And on this day, the letter I received was a letter of abject apology. He said he had been composing the letter in his head for weeks before committing it to paper. And for two pages, he apologized for hurting my feelings and disrespecting me. And for the life of me, I didn't know what he was talking about. I thought maybe he had sent me some kind of hateful letter that I'd forgotten, so I went to my paper files, couldn't find one. I looked through my computer files to see what I'd written him from 4 years before. No clues there. Finally, I wrote him back and I said, I must have forgiven you because I had forgotten any hurt or disrespect. Now, with my memory, there is a chance I received something ugly and said, whatever, in a rude way. But I usually keep negative letters. I have a cardboard box in my attic from my newspaper days labeled hate mail. Keeps me honest. I absolutely do not remember what prompted that letter from the man in prison. I was left to try to figure it out based solely on his apology. That is the position we find ourselves in with Paul's letters in the New Testament. We have only one side of the conversation. We don't know what the Corinthians may have written him or what a messenger may have told him about what they were doing in Corinth. We have only Paul's reply. And in the extended reply that we know is Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, Paul talks a lot about divisions in the church. As we talked about 2 weeks ago, he tells the Corinthians that they should not follow him or Apollos or Peter, but only Jesus Christ. So we surmise there was something going on with some church members wanting to follow one leader and other church members wanting to follow another. And as Paul continues in this letter, he talks about the foundation of the church and how any leader must build on a solid foundation. This foundation is Jesus Christ and his earthly teachings, certainly. But as we look back at Jesus' existence as the Word from the very beginning of creation, we find that the foundation goes far deeper than his 3 years of earthly ministry. So if you'd like to read along this morning, I'm going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting with verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Each builder must choose with care how to build on it. For no one can lay any foundation other than one that has been laid. That foundation is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, the work of each builder will become visible, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If what has been built on the foundation survives, the builder will receive a reward. If the work is burned, the builder will suffer loss. The builder will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now, we American Christians are bad to read everything as personal, as individual. We read this passage and we think of our bodies as temples. But that is not what Paul is saying. His yous in those last two verses are plural in the Greek. So you as a community are God's temple. You as a community are the dwelling place of God. This is an audacious claim. At the time that he was writing, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem was still standing. And for hundreds of years, since the time of Solomon, the temple was understood as the dwelling place of God. But now, years before the Romans destroyed that grand building, Paul is suggesting that no, the dwelling place of the Lord is among believers in Jesus Christ. He's predicting what gospel writer Matthew will quote Jesus as saying in a few years. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. So where does God live? Right here. And in Buncombe Street, in Long Branch, in First Presbyterian, in Prince of Peace, in Valley Brook, and in Hispanic Church on Poinsett. In open-air churches in Central America, in home churches in Cuba, under trees in Africa, in mega churches in the Philippines, anywhere that believers are gathered in his name. In these places, these bodies of believers where the Lord dwells must be holy and moral and righteous. Anything less will honor the apocalyptic images of Judgment Day, Paul says. Back in 2011, we began construction on the entrance to the Stone Avenue side of our fellowship hall. We received a grant from Greenville Women Giving to create a more welcoming, landscaped, double-door entrance to replace the dark little service entrance, which was all we had before. Well, shortly after we got the money, I began receiving emails from Greenville Women Giving. When is construction going to start? Could you give us a time frame? Our committee is meeting and we need your report. But that side of the building abutted a brick wall and railing built by the South Carolina Department of Transportation. Cue the music from Jaws. Our architect, bless his heart, met meticulously and relentlessly with engineers from the city and DOT about taking out a little section of that wall. And at one point he told me, you would think we were asking him to tear down the governor's mansion. In addition, the ground over there sloped every which way. There were pipes that ran beneath Stone Avenue that had to be taken into consideration. Construction required blocking a lane of traffic on Stone Avenue. A team of subprime tractors had to see what each would do under the street, under the ground, in the basement. Now, we could have slapped on a porch, cut through a wall, and called it a day. But that building was 85 years old at the time, and if we wanted an entrance that was going to last another 85 years, we had to take that foundation into account. So did the church at Corinth. No one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid. That foundation is Jesus Christ. We wanted to build with gold and silver and precious stones, not wood and hay and straw that would burn on Judgment Day. We wanted that for our entrance, and more importantly, we want that for our church body. Whenever I leave the room alone with Candy, she runs to the Old Testament. And you go with her. Old Testament stories for adventure and narrative tension. But even more, God's word to the people of Israel is foundational to our Christian heritage. It's our history. It's our bedrock. Judaism is our foundation. There's a story about a young rabbi who was stunned at his first Friday evening service in his new synagogue. And a heated debate broke out whether he should stand or sit as he read the Ten Commandments. And so the shaken young rabbi went to visit the oldest member of the congregation, who was in a nursing home, to ascertain what the synagogue's custom really was. And after hearing about the acrimonious debate, the old man replied, "That is our custom." If you'd like to read along from our Jewish scripture this morning about the foundation that Paul is drawing from in his letter to the Corinthians, turn with me to the book of Leviticus. We're going to be reading Leviticus 19 and skipping around a little bit. But starting with Leviticus 19, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You shall each revere your father and mother, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make cast images for yourselves. I am the Lord your God.'" Now we're going to skip to verse 9. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare or gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and alien. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. And you shall not lie to one another. And you shall not swear falsely by my name, profaning the name of God. I am the Lord. You shall not defraud your neighbor. You shall not steal. And you shall not keep for yourselves the wages of a laborer until morning. You shall not revile the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall not render an unjust judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. With justice you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. And you shall not profit by the blood of your neighbor. I am your Lord. You shall not hate in your heart anyone of your kin. You shall reprove your neighbor, or you will incur guilt yourself. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Well, in this passage, we clearly hear echoes of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. Keep the Sabbath. Don't worship idols. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. But also, there's something else here. Something right here in our foundation. Love your neighbor as yourself. Or as Rush sang for us, we get to carry each other. We get to carry each other. Jesus, a good Jewish boy, got his foremost commandment way back here in this foundation for how we are to live as community. And Jesus, a member of the Trinity long before his time on earth, gave his foremost commandment way back here in this foundation for how we are to live in community. The foundation for how we are to be holy. How we are to be a dwelling place for a holy God is how we treat each other. How we leave gleanings in the field and grapes in the vineyard, even when it cuts into our profit. How we do not steal or lie or take advantage of one another. How we care for the deaf and the blind and the disabled. How we are honest and just and truthful in speech. These are not good ideas. tacked on to the Christian religion, these teachings are at the very foundation of where we came from and who we are. This is how we must live if we want God to live among us. Think about that for a moment. God living among us. God handing out the bulletins and taking up the offering and singing in the choir and serving communion. How might we behave differently if we really believe God was in here with us? We talk to him every week when we pray. We confess to him. We sing praises to him. But do we really believe he's in here? Do we act like he's sitting in the pew next to us? What would your feelings be if God was sitting right next to you? Would it be a rush of love and gratitude and thanksgiving? Or would it be, uh-oh. Would it be a horrible sense of time run out, a gamble gone bad, a realization that, ooh, I may have waited too long? We Protestants are bad about assuming that Christian faith is all about us. It's all about personal salvation. It's all about that personal decision. But here, the very foundation of our faith, we find instruction about living in community, about caring for the poor and the disabled, about honoring our parents, about not stealing or lying or defrauding or slandering, about being honest employers and judges, about loving family and loving neighbor. This is how we are holy. This is how we gather in Jesus' name. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, God told the people of Israel. God's temple is holy, and you are that temple, Paul told the Corinthians. This is the foundation on which the church at Triune is built. Let us be worthy.